Welcome to Sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto. Each week, we share a recording of the Sunday sermon, offering theologically progressive, social justice-oriented reflections grounded in Scripture and what's happening in our lives and in the world. Most weeks, the sermon is preached by our pastor, the Reverend Tom Harris, and from time to time, we're joined by guest preachers. What is the story of the events in the Garden of Eden really about? Is Eve as bad as many of us have been taught? Is the story about original sin? Or could it be a wisdom tale? In this participatory sermon from July 26, 2026, Reverend Diana Gibson, Pastor Emeritus, invites us to examine Genesis 2 and 3 more closely and have some fun with it. She offers insight from feminist and queer biblical theologians and prompts the congregation to contribute. Looking at some Hebrew words, we discover that the word to describe Eve, frequently translated helper, is also used to describe God. From a queer reading, we notice that when searching for a suitable partner for the first human, God creates and lets the human decide who their appropriate companion is. There are also good reasons to challenge the traditional notion that this story is about sin. With new perspectives on the story, Gibson suggests that Eve can help us face the losses and endings in our personal and political lives. Eve's model, the gospel song, "Ain't Gonna Let Nobody Turn Me Round."
For those of you that don't know, I teach scripture and theology at Santa Clara University. I get a kind of bizarre thrill out of digging into Bible studies. I can't explain it. I do not take the Bible literally, but I do take it very seriously. I approach the Bible as a living text. And I believe that when we read it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in light of our contemporary context, it can speak to us in new and profound and surprising ways. One of the classes that I teach is called Biblical Women and Power, aka Bad Girls of the Bible. We study Eve, of course. There are two creation stories in the Bible. Some of you may know this, but some of you may not. In Genesis 1, we hear the "in the beginning God created" version, in which for 6 days God creates stuff and at the end of each day declares it's good. It is on the sixth day that we are told that God created human beings in God's own image. Male and female, God created them. And then the narrator says that God saw everything and it was very good. Today we're going to be looking at the second creation story, but we'll refer briefly back to that verse a couple of times. Now, as Gunho kind of warned you, this is an interactive sermon, so it's going to be a little different, and I'm going to ask you questions, and I hope you're going to respond. I won't call on you by name, I promise. Some of you might raise your hand. So getting to that part, when we get to the part where I ask some questions, those of you who are on Zoom, I invite you to, most of the time I'm going to ask you to just put your responses in the chat. There's one time we'll do it differently, I'll explain. But just put your responses in the chat, and then Kelly or Scott will read those aloud. Those of you here in the sanctuary, if you raise your hand and or just speak out, be sure and speak loudly so I can repeat what you say so the people on Zoom can hear. So that's our process, okay? I'm going to be using a variety of different biblical scholars, most of them biblical literary criticism, which basically means they do a really close reading of the biblical text. And they find meaning in certain words, of course, going back to the Hebrew, and also in the structure of the story. As we go, I'm going to drop names of these scholars, but I do want to assure you there will not be an exam at the end. Yes, I'm a teacher, but you don't have to do that. There will not be an exam at the end as to who says what. I just want to reassure you that this is not just Diana off on some trip and crazy ideas. You don't have to agree with everything I present and that we talk about. That's not the point at all. Let's just have fun with the story and see how it might be opened up to new possibilities. You can follow along on the script if you want, especially if you have your reading glasses with you. I would need them because it's small. But it's right under the sermon is the script of anything we're going to be using. And it has some Hebrew words in there for you. We're going to start in that second citation with the first Hebrew word. So the second paragraph, the second citation, the first Hebrew word, ahadam. Ahadam is usually translated man or even the proper word or proper name, Adam. But it actually means human being. This isn't too radical for us. Phyllis Tribble offered the suggestion of translating it earthling, which is what I chose. Micah Ball suggests the word clod. Now that's clod, C-L-O-D, not the AI clod, but clod, C-L-O-D, meaning a clump of dirt. And I did kind of like that, but I thought it might be a little abrupt for the first reading. But we know that man and Adam are inaccurate translations because back in Genesis 1, when we're told that God creates human beings, male and female, it uses that word ahadam. God creates ahadam, male and female. So that's the same word. Man is a weak translation or a wrong translation. I'll make it clearer. Both Tribble and Baal suggest that this earthling, therefore, is an androgynous being until the second creature is created. Then we're going to move to the second Hebrew word in your script. I didn't realize it was going to be so little, but you're doing good so far. And this is where you're going to need to participate. It's in that same paragraph, and this is pretty juicy. We find out in that paragraph that God wants to create an Ezer for earthling. God wants to create an Ezer for earthling. Ezer is usually translated helper or help meet, thus often pushing the patriarchal hierarchy. Hopefully we're all beyond that, but today we're gonna gain a little biblical translation skills, Hebrew translation skills, so we have some biblical credibility for this argument. Again, Tribble suggests the word companion, which I use, but companion's kind of weak, to be honest. This is a really cool word. Ezer is only used 21 times in the Bible, and it is associated with only two specific entities. So Ezer is used 21 times, and it's associated with only two specific entities. Got that? Now, we know that the first entity is Eve, right? Because it was just used twice for Eve. This is where you come in. Anyone want to guess who the other entity that does Ezer in the Bible, who's described as an Ezer in the Bible, who that other entity might be? It's a guess. You can't have a wrong answer because what's the guess? Come on. I'll call the prophet. The sermon, not the prophet. Servant. The servant. Okay. I love that. Thank you. Mary? Mary, of course. Mary. Those are all good. Anyone on Zoom have any suggestions?
We have a guess of Ruth.
Ruth. Okay. Ruth could be an Ezer. You guys are good. Something else? Yes. I'm sorry, The church as the bride of Christ. I can make it a little smaller by telling you we're talking about a Hebrew word, so it has to be in the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. You're doing great, but you haven't got it yet.
Another idea is God.
Who just said that? God.
That's
from
two Barry.
Places. God is the right answer. Okay? So, Ezer is used 21 times in the Bible. It's used here for Eve twice. It's used three times in kind of a generic sense of like humanity needs some Ezer, okay? And it's used 16 times for God. Okay, two for Eve, three general, 16 times for God. So we're gonna explore this a little more by doing an activity to look at the multiple ways Ezer could be translated. We're going to pretend, those of you on Zoom as well as those of you here that in the sanctuary, that you are now a committee charged with some biblical translation, and you are in charge of translating Ezer in certain contexts from the Bible. Okay, so you need to go from the Hebrew word Ezer to figure out what English word do we put in there. Okay, you got it? We're only going to look at three. We're not going to look at all 16. We're going to look at three ways Ezer is used in association with God. And you're going to come up with what word we should put in that place. Everybody know what we're doing? Okay. Now, you need to forget how it's translated for Eve. Promise? Forget how it's translated for Eve. This is for God. Okay, we can have a slide now, Kelly. For our committee, we're going to have a quick review because some of us may not have brushed up on our Hebrew before you got here. That the root of Ezer comes from Ezer, and it means to rescue or to save, or as a noun form, power or strength. Okay? Words that we might associate with God, so play with those. Okay, next slide. So our first verse is from the Exodus story. The people of Egypt are remembering that they were saved by Pharaoh's sword. And so this is our verse, and our job is to decide that pink word in there, how we're going to translate it to English. The God of my father was my Ezer and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. What word should we put in there? Liberator, savior. God was my liberator. God was my savior. Any on Zoom?
Deliverer.
What again?
Deliverer.
Deliverer. What again? Oh. I heard another one.
Shield.
Shield. Nice. Strength. Very good. Okay. Nice job. So those are all words we can use to translate the word Ezer, right? Okay, let's move to the next one. Keep those in mind. There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your Ezer, majestic through the sky, describing what God brings to us. What word shall we put in there?
Fortress.
Fortress, nice. Power. Refuge. Ooh, good.
Heart.
I'm sorry, from
heart.
Scott first.
Heart.
Okay. And then from here in the sanctuary? Refuge. Rescue. Soul. Redeemer. Nice. Okay, our third one. And for this one, I'm going to invite the people on Zoom. You're doing great, but just to give you a chance to have your voice out there too, this is the one where I'm going to ask people on Zoom to start. And so those of us in the sanctuary are going to hold our ideas and let the people on Zoom go first and unmute yourself with the one word we'd use here. For I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my Ezer and my deliverer. Lord, do not delay. From Zoom, how should we translate Ezer?
Salvation.
Salvation.
Hope.
Hope.
Protection.
Connection.
Protection.
Protection. Thank you. Protection, yes. So go on in the sanctuary. What else do we have? Refuge again. Savior. Liberator. Aid. Nice. This is what Ezra means. It's the same word that they use for Eve. Next slide. So if Eve is created as Ahadam's Ezer, what does that tell us about Eve? Who is Eve? Give me, describe who Eve is meant to be. Savior, rescuer, refuge, power, partner,
Protector.
protector, strength. It's far from the hierarchical helper that's only below. Helper works actually, but it's a
Fortress
different.
again.
Yeah. So next slide and our final one. How are we going to translate it now? I will make an Ezer equal to Ahadam. You can repeat the word that you think is the best one. Just say it out loud. Savior, liberator,
Protector.
protector, this is no submissive lower than word. Thank you. You can turn the slides off now. Quickly, since we do not have a full semester, I'm going to go to the next Hebrew word, which is konekko. It's Ezer konekko. And that's usually translated fit for Ahadam, or fit, or not even fit, just for Ahadam. So God says that God wants to create an Ezer, a Ezer fit for or for Ahadam. But that word konekko actually doesn't mean for. It's never used in the Hebrew Bible, but in the Mishnah, the later Jewish writings, we find that the root of konekko means equal. Equal. God says we need to create an Ezer equal for Ahadam. Anyone want to guess who does most of the biblical translation we get? Yeah, men. Okay, our reading so far has been heteronormative. But remember, and that's probably what the writers originally intended when they wrote it, but this is a living text, okay? It's not dead. It doesn't stop when the writers finish. It's not about the writer's intention. It's about what happens when we bring the spirit into our context and look at the word and see what happens. So let's look briefly at some queer readings of this story. The theologian Emily Reimer Berry describes a potential queer reading of this story. She also sees that the androgynous earthling needs a suitable partner, okay? Shouldn't be alone. And she points out that God tries to fix this problem, exactly what it says in the text, by forming some animals. Clearly, God expects these animals to work for what the earthling needs. That's what God's doing. Okay, so God brings each animal to the earthling to make a choice. God does not dictate. Earthling is the agent of decision. So God creates a giraffe Earthling names the giraffe and goes, no, not working for me. God creates an owl. Earthling names the owl, yeah, it's sweet, but not working for me. It's not my companion. God keeps trying, animal after animal, and Earthling reports again and again that what God expects to work isn't right for them. God doesn't seem the least bit perturbed. God just tries again, finally resorting to some surgery. After surgery, God brings the new creature to Earthling to decide. And it has the exact same structure, if we're looking at the structure of the text, as how God presents the different animals. God brings the new creature to Earthling to decide. And Earthling says, hey, this one works. A queer reading of the Bible tells us that God does not decide what a suitable partner is for Earthling. Earthling decides. God creates, Earthling chooses. And then when the right partner for Earthling is finally presented, and Earthling's all excited, Earthling doesn't say, oh, look at, I love this because that one's different than me, just to the right amount. That one offers complementarianism for me. No, Earthling says, I love that one because it's the same as me. Earthling chooses sameness. And it doesn't perturb God in the least. Okay, quick backtracking. Question, the first little citation there about God saying that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, telling that you shouldn't do that. Where is Eve when God says that? Where's Eve? Not created yet. Eve hasn't even been created yet. So when we hear that Eve knows what God says, it's hearsay. Okay? And has anyone ever told you what God wants or doesn't want? And they know what God wants and doesn't want? And sometimes you think, I'm not so sure about that. All Eve has to go on is hearsay with this commandment. Yet in some ways, all any of us have to go on is hearsay about God, even from scripture, even from the preacher. So we simply must do our own hard work of theological discernment, which brings us nicely to the third chapter, the last paragraph there in your sheet. This chapter is an intense moral and theological discernment scene. Okay, so question, who's at the tree for this theological discussion? The serpent? Who's Eve? Adam. Look at the very end of verse 6. It says, after she's eaten the fruit, she gave some to her husband who was with her. Adam is there the whole time. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I didn't know that until Phyllis Tribble pointed it out. Adam is there with them the whole time. So quiz time. Some of these are pretty easy. In the theological debate between the serpent and Eve, where is Adam? He's there. What's he doing? Nothing. Okay, good, you got it. When the crafty serpent entices the woman to eat the fruit, where is Adam? Standing right there, what does he do? Good, what kind of fruit was it? It doesn't say. Okay, that was a trick one. When the serpent says that Eve won't die when she eats the fruit, is the serpent right? Yeah, Eve doesn't die on that day. It says the original text says on that day. Okay. Also note that when the woman is deciding whether or not to eat the fruit, she does not just naively believe whatever the serpent tells her, but we get a lot of detail that she looks at the fruit. She sees that it would be good for food, that it's good to look at, and it will help her gain wisdom. Those are some pretty good discernment reasons for eating the fruit. Oh, and where was Adam? There. What was he doing? Did he stop her? Did he try and argue her out of it? Does the woman trick Adam into eating the fruit? No. Does she force him? Does she even tempt him? No. Adam has been there the whole time. He hasn't said a word. And when Eve offers him the fruit, he could say no, but he doesn't. He eats the fruit of his own free will. So, are we really, truly now and forever done with blaming the woman for this whole thing? Okay, good. One more intriguing point here. Some feminist scholars see this as the story of human maturation. Some see it as a wisdom tale. Several of them reject the whole notion that this story is about sin. Hard question. On what basis might they reject the whole notion that this story is about sin? Anybody from Zoom want to start? Anybody in the sanctuary? It's knowledge, it's gaining wisdom. If you look at the text, what isn't there?
Sin.
Vita said that sin's never mentioned.
The word sin is never in the text. The word the fall is never in the text. It's never even mentioned. In fact, all through the Hebrew Bible, this story is not interpreted as being about sin. Oh, by the way, if you have a Bible that has little subtitles in it that says the fall of man, those are our contemporary editors. That's none of that's in the original Hebrew text. So that idea was added much, much later, both in the intertestamental time and then in the New Testament. But I talked last night to a rabbi friend of mine, and she said, no, we don't do sin with that. There's a lot of different ways of forming this. I'm going to just share two from two new folks. Lynn Bechtel argues that in making the choice for wisdom, for the knowledge of good and evil, Eve is actually fulfilling God's intention in Genesis 1 to be made in the likeness and image of God. Ellen Manvolda sees the decision to eat the fruit as what she calls necessary disobedience. She points out that freedom is the one thing that God could not order into the universe. God could not order us to be free. I can't tell you, you have to be free, and then you're free, because that's not freedom. She says freedom has to be grasped, necessary disobedience. So when we look at this text with fresh eyes, with the help of some scholars, we can notice things we'd never noticed before. Like Ezer is not just an Eve thing, it's a God thing. Like Ahadam got to choose his partner. Like the word sin is never there. So what might the story be about? It's not about original sin. Maybe it's about original wisdom. Maybe it's about a daring and thoughtful woman who reaches for wisdom, seeking to know good from evil, seeking to grow into the image and likeness of God in which she and all of us were made. The story is a living one. So relax for a minute. I'm going to close with one more point. I'm almost done with asking you questions. This is something I discovered when I worked on the text for the sermon. I use what's called, to make it sound fancy, canonical criticism, which means where in the Bible is the text? Where in the Bible is this text? Not a trick question. At the beginning. So what we have here is a story that can reasonably be read as full of endings. The fall from grace, even though I don't think that's what it's about, the end of innocence, getting kicked out of Eden, they all seem like doors slammed in our faith or face. But it's not a story of endings. It's at the beginning. It's at the beginning of our faith story. Our faith begins with Eve and Adam refusing to take no for an answer. I like to think of Eve as the original ain't gonna let nobody turn me around gal. So whether we're facing the loss of a loved one, of our health, a job, or our democracy as we know it, Eve can be our Ezer. The garden was pretty, but Eve thought there should be more. So after some discernment, she took the apple, oops, the fruit, and she ate it. She did not die. She grasped freedom and gained wisdom. Eve and Adam get kicked out of the garden, literally the end of life as they know it, which is what some endings feel like, the end of life as we know it. But it doesn't end. It's at the beginning of our faith story. As people of the book, we're still living after that story. We're still living into that story. That story just begins for us, and we're still a part of it. Eve helps us face, some of us carry heavily the awareness that our democracy is being destroyed, and we can despair. And that is the context with which I approach this story. Others of us carry our own personal burdens, very real, of losses and endings. And if you're not carrying one right now, your turn will come. Eve helps us to face the no's in the world, to face the doors slammed in our face, to face the news blasts that shock, to face the endings we just cannot stand, but happen anyway. She tells us to keep on a walking, keep on a talking, marching onto freedom land. She tells us to make a way out of no way with God. That phrase that our African American siblings have embodied in the face of systematic racism and losses most of us white folks can't imagine. Bernice Raygun, the African American musician, scholar, historian, and voice for freedom and justice, introduces this song on a video this way, the song we're about to sing. She says, you actually have to sing this song. You never know when you might need it.
Thanks for listening to sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto, located at 1140 Cowper Street in Palo Alto, California. If you'd like to worship with us, we gather Sundays at 10 a.m., both in person and online. And you can find more information about our congregation, worship, and ministries at fpcpaloalto.org. We hope to see you soon.